established in our class this morning that Paul had written previously, so obviously there was another letter to the church in Philippi, and so he made the comment that he had previously written this, and it wasn't redundant to write this again, but it was a safeguard for them, a safeguard, something that would keep them secure. Our lesson this morning isn't a lesson that would be the first time that I presented it here. It was initially a lesson that I had intended on presenting about every 3 years, and I missed that first 3 years, and so we're now 6 years ago, about this same time of the year, presented this same lesson. Some changes to it, but the same concept, the same study from this particular passage. And so I do that because, as Peter suggested, it's by way of reminder. As Paul suggested, it's by way of keeping you safe. And there is no more important thing than the preaching of God's Word. And that's what this lesson addresses. But as you think about this text in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and as you think about this book, this is a book written to a preacher, written to one who is preaching, Timothy. It's probably the last words, at least it's the last words that we have recorded of the Apostle Paul. And it's the last book that we have record of that Paul would write as he is in prison again a second time. And this time, as he says in verse 6, he is being poured out as a drink offering. This is probably it for Paul, and Paul knows that. And so in a way, these are the final words, the last words of the Apostle Paul. Maybe some of the last words that Timothy will ever hear from the pen of Paul or the mouth of Paul. Paul desires him to get to him, but we have no record if Timothy ever made it there or not, and so we don't really know. It's not surprising then that when we look at this letter and look at a letter like this, that when we see opportunities like Brother Ken McDaniel has for young men to come and to study and to have a preacher's workshop, it's not surprising then that every year at that particular workshop, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are covered. Because after all, the men that come to that particular workshop, they're coming so that they might learn how to be better preachers of God's Word. And so 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, got to study that. It's a book to preachers on how to preach. And so you say, well, okay, well, if that's the case, then Adonis, why are you presenting this to this audience? Well, that's a good question. My first answer would be because in our audience we have men who preach. We have men who go out to other congregations and they present God's Word. And so they need to know what it is that is expected of them. They need to understand the responsibility that they have taken on. That if they say, well, I'll go do that, okay, well, that's fine. But what does God expect you to do when you go do that? Well, I'll go preach at Lawson. Well, I'll go preach at St. Joe. Well, I'll go preach at those congregations. That's fine. Wonderful that you've got that mindset and that willingness. But what does God expect you to do when you get there? What is it that God wants from you? And so we need to study this. We also need to study this for another reason, and that is because we learn from this text that the audience can determine the messenger. Now, we learn it from a negative standpoint, because when we look in this text that Nathan's read for us, we learn that the audience can determine the kind of message it wants to hear and the kind of messenger that it wants that message to be delivered. And so they can make a determination as to what kind of message we want. Now, in our text, they're making a determination for the wrong kind of message. But I want to suggest to you that what it also does for us in this text, and even if in this audience you never plan to preach a sermon, you never plan to lead a class, but you need to know what is expected from those that you have put in that position of preaching. You need to know what God expects from them, that if you say, well, I'm not going to preach and I'm not going to teach, but I know what God expects from the preacher and from the teacher. I know what God expects, and you need to demand that. You need to demand that the kind of message that is taught is the kind of message that God desires that man who occupies that pulpit and who stands before you preaching the word. You need to make sure that you understand what is expected of him, and you need to demand that kind of preaching. And you need to hold his feet to the fire if he won't give that to you. And if he refuses to give that to you, then you need to send him on his way and have someone that's going to occupy the pulpit that will do that. That's why you need to hear this message. You need to know this because you need to know what God expects from his messengers. And so we're going to look at this text this morning and again this evening. Verse 1, it's kind of an interesting verse because if you look at some various translations, it's arranged differently. In the New American Standard, it says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. And you see that arrangement is similar to other versions. If you look in the King James, I charge thee before, therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead of his appearing and his kingdom. And I charge you again in the New King James. This charge is leveled at first. The English Standard says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ. But it's interesting that there are a couple of other versions, and it doesn't change the message any, but it's just kind of interesting that they rearrange the verse a little bit. And, for instance, in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it says, before God in Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, I solemnly charge you. So we've got the solemn charge at the end of the verse instead of at the beginning of the verse. The NIV does a similar thing. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Now, none of that changes the message. But sometimes, maybe in looking at different versions, it helps us to understand that the meaning a little bit better in the verses. One of the things that we see in whichever verse that you want, that the charge is played off of the two witnesses that are mentioned and the two incentives. Now, it doesn't really matter whether or not you put the two witnesses and the two incentives at first and then you put the charge later, or you put the charge first and then you put the two witnesses and the two incentives later. You have the same point. You have the same message. This idea of solemnly charge. You may notice that the New American Standard is really the only version that has this idea of solemnly charge. It's the only version that puts solemnly in there. And there's a reason for the fact of them putting that in there, and why the other versions just simply say, I charge. Because the idea of this word, its strength really needs to be enhanced with some sort of a modifier. And it's not just a charge. I charge you. Hey, I want you. Hey, I'd like you. It's stronger than that. And so that's why I think the New American Standard put in there, solemnly charge you. Because according to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, when they define this word, it means to declare emphatically. I mean, this is as strong of a charge as can be given. This is emphatic. This word that's used here, it's the most emphatic word that can be used to give someone this responsibility. Think about 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. Paul uses this word again. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Again, notice who's present at this charge. Present is God, Christ Jesus, and the chosen angels. That would mean that we've got not just all the angels, but there's a select group of angels standing before maybe Michael the archangel. A select group of angels that are standing and listening and are witnessing the charge that Paul is giving to Timothy. As if to say, I can't stress how important this is. God is here. Christ Jesus is here. The archangels are here. And in their presence, I give this charge to you. So if you fail in this, then you have failed me because I've given you this charge. You have failed God because He's a witness, Christ Jesus because He's a witness, and the angels, the chosen angels, because they are a witness. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. And this is kind of an interesting verse in that now Paul has solemnly charged Timothy, and now Paul says, now you need to solemnly charge some other individuals. You need to impress upon them the importance of this. And it's interesting because when you look at this verse, what is it that's being stressed? We can see the importance of 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. We can see the importance of 1 Timothy 5, maintain spiritual principles. And here, this same word is used again, except this time, it's given in reference to wrangling and arguing and debating about useless things. That's what God thinks about wasting time. Wasting time on things that do not matter. You solemnly charge these people, stop wasting their time and wrangling and debating and arguing over words that are useless and that do nothing for the hearers. We sometimes use the phrase, no nonsense. Let me suggest to you, brethren, that there are some things in reference to our God that He is a no nonsense God. And when it comes to His message, and when it comes to the principles that He wants to portray, and that He wants taught, He is a no nonsense God. You preach these things, you get rid of these things that are going to cause an issue. And so Paul solemnly charges Timothy to solemnly charge these men. But notice, as we've already suggested, that this is in the presence of two witnesses, God and Jesus, and there are two incentives that are given. And it's kind of an interesting scene, kind of a sad scene, if you will, but a scene, a regal scene, you might say, in that here's the old warrior who for 30-some years has preached, has established churches, and very early in Timothy's life has he been working with Paul. Timothy may have been with Paul for maybe some 25 years of the 30 or 35 years that Paul, and these dates are general, but three-fourths of the time that Paul was preaching, Timothy was with him, because you remember that on that second journey when Paul goes back through Lystra and Derbe, he picks up Timothy. And from that moment on, Timothy is with Paul, being sent here or there, traveling with Paul. And so Timothy has been with Paul, but as we see, it's always Paul that is the one that is preaching, and Paul that is the one that is leading, and Paul is the one that is determining where we will go and what city we will preach to. But Paul is now at the end of his journey, and he's passing the torch. The old warrior is passing the task to his young protege. And Timothy will continue. Paul will not. This is probably it for Paul. He is going to end his walk. His opportunities to preach, establish churches, no longer. But that doesn't mean that won't be happening any longer. Timothy, in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ, I'm giving you the charge. You pick up the mantle. I can't carry this torch any longer, but you pick it up. I give it to you. I pass it to you. You now preach the word. You continue what you have seen me do. What about these two witnesses? In the presence of. There are two things that I think is implied by this, and that is meant to encourage Timothy and obligate Timothy to do what Paul is asking him. And the first is that it implies that God's authority is behind the charge. I'm giving you this charge in the presence of God. If you fail, it won't just be me that you failed. It'll be God that you fail. Well, that's a way to motivate somebody, isn't it? It won't just be me that you will have disappointed. It will be God. But it's also proof of the importance of this work. Think about the fact that if this is like a regal ceremony of the old warrior passing this great mission that he single-handedly, if you will, has been at the forefront of, and he's going to pass this on to the young protege. Think about if this mission is that important, the individuals who are there, who are at that ceremony, who shows up for this ceremony dictates, does it not, the gravity of the situation, the importance of the mission. If I'm just giving you the car keys to my car, I don't need to call everybody in and say, Luke, I solemnly charge you with the keys to my car. That's not really like, wow, you really made a lot out of nothing there, Adonis. That's not that big of a deal. But if this is something that is carries a degree of importance, then you would bring in the most important, the most powerful. And by virtue of the fact that God is present and that Jesus is present, it's almost as if to say, there is no more important task that I can give to you, and the importance of this task is implied by the witnesses of this exchange. That should tell Timothy how important this message is. But there's another reason that it should tell him the importance, and that is the incentives behind this. So here's who's present, God and Jesus. And here's the incentive. By his what? Well, it says by his appearing and by his kingdom. This is what's at stake. Getting individuals prepared for the coming of the Lord. It's interesting that this word appearing, it was the exact same word that was used in the first century of a Roman emperor that would come into town. Or a Roman emperor that would return from battle. Most often it was a Roman emperor that would be coming into town. And so the appearing of the emperor, you knew that ahead of time. You knew that he was coming. And a town knew when the emperor was going to visit. And so when they knew that, what did they do? What would you think? If the ruler of the known world was coming to visit your town, what would you do? You would prepare, wouldn't you? You would do whatever you needed to do to make the town ready, to make the streets clean, to clear all the clutter, to make sure the things were dressed up. And the level of preparation would obviously be determined by the level of warning, forewarning that you have and is coming. If you knew that he was coming in a year, then you would obviously probably take on a lot grander projects. If you knew that he was coming next month, you would scale down, but you would still make preparation because the emperor is going to appear. He's going to come. That's the idea that is the incentive behind the preaching. Why is it that we preach the word? Because the Lord is going to appear. The Lord is going to return. Jesus is going to come, and his people need to be ready. And preaching the word is what readies them for when he comes. but also his kingdom. That idea of kingdom, I think, in this context, has more along the lines of the eternal phase of his kingdom. When he appears, and the kingdom will continue in its eternal phase, you need to be ready for that. With eternity coming, what must be done till then? I want to give you some application. Not that we haven't given some, but I want you to think about a couple of things here. This is the charge that's given to Timothy. The first application that I want to suggest to you is by way of a question. Why do preachers preach? Well, let me put that one word in there that I've got in parentheses. Why do some preachers preach? We know in the book that we've studied, that we're in studying now, Philippians, we know that some preachers preach, but they don't preach with the understanding of this charge. They don't recognize that they're preparing the people, the listeners, the audience, for the appearing of Jesus. They don't recognize that they're getting them ready for the eternal phase of the kingdom of God. They don't recognize. Or that's not what's important to them. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. But notice we have motivation here that's given of these individuals. And it's not good. Selfish motivation, not pure motives. Go to Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16, it says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. Turn away from them. Why would individuals cause dissensions and hindrances to this teaching that has been received? What's the problem? For such men are slaves, but not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Make no mistake about it, brethren, what is being described here are individuals who are preachers. And they preach. How do they preach? Well, they preach with smooth and flattering speech. Why do they preach? To satisfy their own appetites. There's a selfish motivation there. It's an easy way to make a living, someone might say. It's an easy way to get popularity. It's an easy way to feed my ego. Or I like to be popular. Whatever the reason might be, there is selfish ambition there. In fact, even later in the book of 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul himself says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. There will always be people who will allow the audience to dictate the message instead of the message to be given to the audience of the audience needs. There will always be those that will say, well, what does the audience want? I'll give that to them. And they won't ask, what does the audience need? They'll ask, what does the audience want? That's what I'll give. You know, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul himself says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting from him who called you by the grace of God for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, and so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. But look at the next verse. 4. Paul, I think, identifies, well, why would someone come in and preach a different gospel? What's the motivation for it? He's warning the Galatians, I'm amazed that you've allowed these men to come in and accept this other gospel, which is really not another gospel. There isn't another gospel except the one gospel. So then he turns and says, but what about these men that are bringing this different gospel? After he says, these individuals preach a gospel contrary to what you've received, that man is to be accursed. And then look at verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul says, look, I came and I gave you what came from God. I gave you what you needed. These men who are coming in and preaching a different gospel are seeking your favor, are seeking to be popular. In fact, he says in chapter 4, they zealously court you so that you might be brought to them. You see, they're seeking the favor of men. Sometimes that's why preachers preach. They may be eloquent. They may be smooth. They may be incredible orators. But the message isn't what it should be. And even if the message is correct, Philippians 1, the motivation isn't. And most of the time, very quickly, the message will divulge to a different gospel, Galatians chapter 1, as they seek the favor of men. But we're told here why preachers should preach. Preachers should preach knowing that God and Jesus are watching. I'm accountable to the elders here, but I'm accountable to God and Jesus. And if the elders and I disagree on what the truth is, I'm accountable to God and Jesus. And so I've got to proclaim what God and Jesus would have me to proclaim, whether the elders agree with that or not. Now, we're in a situation, and I'm thankful that I'm in a situation where we agree, and so far we've always agreed upon what needs to be presented. The elders are in agreement with that. The elders want the word to be preached regardless. But preachers need to recognize the fact that if they find themselves in a congregation where the elders are saying, well, we would rather you not preach that, or the elders would say, well, let's don't teach on that, well, let's just avoid that, that man has got to understand, yes, I am under your charge, but I've got to obey God rather than man, elders, and I've got to preach what God and Jesus have want me to preach or desire me to preach, or as I stand before them, they desire me. They're going to be the ones that are going to be judging me. I've got to be willing to make sure that with them as my witness that I am presenting what they would desire. But I also have to recognize that preaching is preparation for judgment and for eternity. And I say that because there are some preachers who, it's been called various things, hobby writing probably is the most popular term, but there will be preachers who will get on an issue and they ride that issue, they see that issue everywhere, whether it's there or not. They talk about that issue constantly, and it's like, okay, that may be fine, that has its place, but there's got to be the whole counsel of God preached. Preaching has got to prepare the audience and those who listen for the judgment and for eternity. And if it doesn't do that, it may be entertaining. It may make me feel good about myself when I leave here. I may feel positive. I may feel uplifted. I may feel fantastic. Wasn't it wonderful to be here? But I need to go away thinking, did that prepare me for the judgment day? Did that prepare me for eternity? Did that keep my mind where my mind needs to be? If it didn't, then it's failed to be and to fulfill the charge that was given to Timothy. Preach the word. Well, let's think just for a minute about preach. What does it mean to preach? I'm not going to spend a lot of time, It means simply to herald and to proclaim. It means to publicly announce religious truths or principles. Gareth Rees said in his commentary, he said in the first century world, rulers commissioned certain special messengers to travel throughout their realm to make special announcements from the king to the people. The herald would make his announcement in a loud, clear voice so that everyone could hear. In olden times, they'd call him the town crier. They had the loudest voice, and so he would walk through the town exclaiming the news. He added nothing to the message. He subtracted nothing from the message. He simply repeated what the king sent him to say. Preach the word. I want you to notice something in that commission. It said the word. Now, I recognize that sometimes, and past presidents have made a great deal about articles and sentences, but there is something to be said about why Paul said it this way. He didn't say preach a word. He said preach the word. There is but one. Now, that's not a popular message, is it? There is but one. This is a point that we read a while ago in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. There is one gospel. I'm amazed that you are going to another gospel, which is not another, because there is only one. This is why in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, when he talks so much about unity and he talks so much about tolerance, he talks so much about putting up with individuals, but in this point, he said, I'm not putting up with this. Because this is an attack upon the one message. And so Paul refused to yield to the Judaizers in Galatians chapter 2. Not for 1 hour, Paul says. That makes sense, doesn't it? If there's one message, there's no yielding. There's no bringing in another message. Notice that the text has synonyms for the word. It's called verse 3, sound doctrine. It's called verse 4, truth. If there is only one word, then there can only be one sound doctrine, and there can only be one truth. This one truth, brethren, consider this. This one truth will prepare every person, for judgment. Now let that sink in for just a moment. That means regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your sexual orientation, regardless of your circumstance, regardless of whatever else you want to put underneath the etc. there, regardless of all of the variations that we see in humanity, regardless of the various technology that we might have, regardless of all of the variety and the differences of individuals, there is one message that will prepare every person for the judgment day. Now that's very different than the postmodernistic outlook, isn't it? Because the postmodernistic outlook has the exact opposite of that. And what the postmodernist outlook says, we're all different, and so we all have our own truth. And all of these truths lead to one God. That's just the very opposite of what God says. There is one word, the truth, the sound doctrine, and it is that will prepare every person, regardless of where they might stand, what they might be, where they might live, regardless of whatever the differences that might exist, it prepares them. It's powerful. And it's a word that needs to be received by the world today, though it goes against their entire narrative and their entire worldview. The lesson to be learned, Marshall Patton says from this, is that a pattern of preaching is herein revealed. The pattern involves preaching with dignity and a seriousness that commands the respect of the audience. Being commensurate with the fact that preachers are the heralds of the King of Kings and that their message is indeed grave, authoritative, involving the eternal destiny of mankind in heaven and hell, such preaching precludes pretty little sermonettes designed to please people rather than God, entertaining the audience with anecdotes, political issues, current events, philosophizing, etc. Let me give you one more application. God has been specific regarding what is to be done with His Word proclaimed. We sometimes sing the song in Bible class, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. What does God want from His Word? He doesn't want it hid. He wants it to shine and He wants it proclaimed. To use the pulpit for anything but proclaiming the Word is acting without authorization. Matthew chapter 7. Claiming, Lord, Lord, and yet do not the things that I say. Its proclamation is critical for the equipping of every man of God for His work. Therefore, the proclamation must have application. That's on the preacher's part. And the proclamation must be applied. That's on the listener's part. Failure by either has eternal consequences. I may fulfill my obligation to express to you and to preach to you the Word of God that will prepare you. I've given you all the instructions that you need to get yourself ready for the appearing of Jesus and reigning in the eternal kingdom of God. But if you don't do anything with that, it has eternal consequences for you. If I fail to give you those instructions, it will yet again have eternal consequences for you unless you look at them for yourselves and you study it for yourselves and you're diligent to find out. And it's going to have eternal consequences for me because I was given the obligation to prepare you, to get you ready, and I didn't. This evening, what we're going to look at is how Paul lays this out. It's kind of interesting. He says there is a timing aspect to this matter of preaching. Be ready in season and out of season. There is a technique. How do we do this? Well, this message needs to be given sometimes in reproof form, sometimes in rebuke form, sometimes in exhortation, but it always needs to be given with great patience and instruction. We'll have more to say about especially that idea of patience tonight. And here's the tragedy, and here's why that we need to get the timing right and make sure that the technique is there while the timing is there. And that is because the tragedy is there's going to come a time when the timing is gone. And it's not what people want to hear. And the time to get people to prepare and that they'll receive that instruction is gone. The temperament then of the minister is he needs to be sober. He needs to be willing to endure hardship, especially when the message isn't popular. Do the work. It is work. Fulfill the ministry that's been given to you. Preach the word is what this text says. If you are a preacher, if you go out and you present God's word, you need to understand what God expects from you. Because you're preaching. You are the town crier. You aren't given the authority to adjust, to change, to hold out, to lead that word out. All that you have is the authority to proclaim the whole counsel exactly as the king gave it to you to proclaim. But as an audience member, you need to recognize what should be expected from those who stand before you. And if they're not going to fulfill the obligation that God has given to them, then you need to find someone that will fulfill that obligation. Because it's not just a matter of you looking out for them, you're also looking out for yourself. I need to be told what I need to do to be ready for the coming of the kingdom. You're not basing everything and your entire faith upon what that man presents to you. You have your own faith that you need to study and you need to strengthen and you need to grow. But in addition to that, you need to demand from those who preach the word that that's what they're preaching. They're preaching exactly what God would have them to do. And that you hold their feet to the fire if they do not. If you're here this morning, your life is not what it needs to be, and we can help you make it right. Come forward and let us know what we might do. Well, together we stand and sing our song.